Please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and you'll find it on page 551 of the Church Bibles. 551 of the Church Bibles. We're back at the smorgasbord. A smorgasbord of the candid and the challenging, the blunt and the beautiful. There are things to test the mind and to feed the imagination. There are intriguing, there are even elusive parts to this chapter in God's Word. Elusive, we're not quite sure what's being said, let alone what's meant. All of it, on careful reflection, is quite deflating. Agur, the author, at least the human author, he pictures human nature, fallen human nature, and the picture isn't flattering. It's painful. It's embarrassing because we know it's true. Agur takes a pin and he pricks the balloon of inflated human pomposity. And he does that by exposing fallen nature for what it really is in terms of its malignant deficiencies. You want to know why you need a Savior? His propitiating and His cleansing blood, His advocacy on high for sinners. Do you want to know why you need a sinner? Proverbs 30 tells us why. What have we done to date? Well, in February we looked at verses 1 to 6, and they deal with foundational stuff. Human ignorance on the one hand and divine revelation on the other. In June, we moved on to verses 7 to 9. If verses 1 to 6 are about knowledge, verses 7 to 9 are about morality. There's a movement from knowledge to morality. And in verses 7 to 9, and very personally, Agur prays against three particular vices. What were they? Firstly, dishonesty. Secondly, complacency, and thirdly, discontent. Now today we move on to verses 10 to 17. Verses 10 to 17. They're also about morality, but there's a difference. In verses 7 to 9, Agur looks upward. From verses 10 onwards to the end of the chapter, Agur looks outward. Sin is still very much in view, just from a different perspective. The humbling and the prayerful confession of verses 7 to 9 gives way to embarrassing dissection in verses 10 to 17. Now, we're not going to read any more than verses 10 to 17 because I don't want you distracted. Lord willing, we'll get to the rest. Just verses 10 to 17, all right? But just perhaps one reminder before we read verses 10 to 17. Verse 1, just look up at verse 1. The words of Agur, son of Jachir, the oracle. Remember what I said back in February or whenever it was. This chapter is a single message. Better, it's notes from a single message. The connecting material wasn't recorded, but the gems are all there. And verses 10 to 17, they appear to be a distinct, but at the same time, a connected part of this larger message. They comprise something of a part of this big message that we can deal with separately. I'll explain how these eight verses connect with each other immediately after we've read them. So hear the word of God again. Verses 10 through to 17. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters. Give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Firstly, structure. I want to show you how these eight verses fit together. At first glance, they don't seem to fit together, don't do they? You know, we appear to have at least four standalone, unrelated, oddly sized bits of text. Verses 11 to 14 clearly go together, don't they? They're a bundle. Verses 15 and 16 also clearly go together. They're another bundle. Verses 10 and 17, well, they look quite independent, standalone. Is this a photo portrait of a ragtag family? You've got Slim, Stephen on the left-hand side, moving to large Lionel and so on. Is this just a photo portrait of a ragtag family? No, it's not. It's not. Verses 10 to 17 are connected. And I'm going to show you that by appealing to another type of picture. I want you to think of a superhero comic book. A superhero comic book. Why did I look at Lydia? Many others, all right? Would be familiar with a superhero comic book. I want you to picture a single panel in it. Just one frozen moment with a speech or an action bubble in it. You know what we're talking about. A speech or an action bubble floating in it. We have something similar here in our text. All right? Verses 11 to 14 are really the core. All right? They are the picture in this frozen moment. Verses 11 to 14 are the picture. Fallen human nature in just one of its sorry aspects. Verses 15 and 16 are the bubbled caption. They identify the key driver in the picture. They're a type of commentary. They're more than that because they're verbal, right? This is a speech bubble explaining the bigger picture. I guess there are going to be more sophisticated people here who want another analogy. I'll choose another one. Anybody know Roy Lichtenstein's Wham? All right, it hangs in the Tate Modern. It's also a cartoony type picture. It's got this fighter jet that's just let off a missile. The missile has hit another aircraft. And the explosion isn't just pictured. It's got Wham! Exclamation mark at the end, right in the middle of the explosion. Do you know it? I bet you do. If I showed it to you, all right? Pop art. Very famous pop art. The explosion isn't just graphically pictured, it is captioned. Wham! In the comic books, you might have that fist, and then you've got thud, all right? In some type of balloon. Verses 11 to 14 are the picture. Verses 15 and 16 are the caption. They identify the driving force, the underlying cause for everything that we see in the picture. What about verses 10 and 17? They're like frames. They're the frame to this comic book panel. They do more. In fact, they bind all 8 verses, including themselves, together. I want you to think of those buildings, old buildings we see in London, which have got a plate with a bolt, and you can bet that it goes all the way through the building to the plate and the bolt on the other side, right? There's a house just down the way, Orleans Park Road, I think, which has got one of these things. I've never managed to get in an angle to see whether there's a plate on the other side. But those buildings that are, the frame lost its strength, the building's not quite holding itself together, so what do? They put a plate either side, 2 plates, and they put a bolt, and they hold the whole building together. Verses 10 and 17 are doing this, all right? They bind all 8 verses together. How? I want you to notice something. Now, this is not coincidence, right? This is not Doyle's imagination. This is Hebrew poetry, all right? I want you to notice something. Verse 10, just look at the content of verse 10. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. There's a poetic device here. Verse 10 anticipates very gently verse 14. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. That's the last of the 4 pictures in verses 1 through 14, right? Or the last part, rather, of the one picture that verses 11 through 14 comprise, all right? Verse 10 to verse 14, there is a connection, all right? Gentle connection. This is just a little polite introduction for what's going to come in verse 14. The last thing shown in the picture. What is it? It's the cruel exploitation of the vulnerable. Verse 10 gently anticipates that. But the sin in verse 10, we'll get back here, is exactly the same type of sin. It's the sin against a weaker, vulnerable party. Now let's go to the end, verse 17. Here the connection is just so much stronger. This is not coincidence. Agar knew what he was doing. Verse 17 reiterates the very first thing shown in the picture, verses 11 through 14. All right? It reiterates the very, very first thing. Verse 17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Just focus on the 2 first lines. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother. Now look back at verse 11. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. We've got domestic disrespect and disobedience in both verse 11 and verse 17. That's intentional. It's a poetic device to tie the whole lot together. So again, that comic book panel, Roy Lichtenstein's Wham, verses 11 to 14 are the picture. Verses 15 to 16 are a caption within the picture, identifying the key driver of everything we see in verses 11 to 14. And then verses 10 to 17, either side, left and right, you could say top or bottom, they provide framing commentary. They are brilliantly positioned. They cross over, right, to bind the whole lot together. This is a master poet under the inspiration of the Spirit at work. And of course, verses 10 and 17 include something else, just in case we don't see the echo. They add something else that isn't present in the rest of the bundle or the verses 10 through 17. What do they include? They include the threat of judgment. In other words, the reader, the hearer, is left to their own judgment. You're mature enough to read what we're seeing here. But the introduction adds the possibility of judgment. There's a threat embedded in it, all right? And at the end, there's a threat explicit in verse 17. What are verses 10 to 17 about? What is the theme? It's the common theme. Now, I've really struggled to find words here. They're all sort of an understatement, so bear with me, all right? Verses 10 to 17 are about disrespect. Gross disrespect. They're about unsociable or antisocial behavior. Let's call it for what it is. Pathologically antisocial behavior. They're about inhumanity. Man's inhumanity to man. Whether it's disrespect or antisocial behavior or inhumanity, it's against the backdrop of the, we touched on this last time, the arrogance, the hubris that the entire chapter has in its views. There's a target, all right? The cross lines are on one thing, arrogance, hubris. What is hubris? It's that behavior which makes the gods blush. That behavior that the angels see on the face of the earth and they turn away in shock. Now let's walk through the text. Very sort of, not necessarily be short here, but we're just topping off the edges. We're having a little bit of a look at each point. We're window shopping in one sense, not necessarily getting into the window to grapple with things. We might at points. All right. In verse 10, what do we have? We have groundless slander of another servant. Now let's use our imagination here. All right. That might be on the social level. A lot of visitors come to South Africa and they're uncomfortable with how many homes have servants in them. Go to Sri Lanka, you'll see it by the dozen, all right? Servants in the home in the third world. Picture that situation where a house friend visits, is unnecessarily offended, perhaps purely in the imagination, offended by a servant's behavior, and does the bad thing, tells them, the vulnerable, under the roof. Bring it this side. What about commercial subordinates? Commercial subordinates. That sounds technical. Let me give you an example. How about insisting on speaking to the manager over some imagined, in other words, not real, some imagined indiscretion, because heads must roll. That's what verse 10 actually anticipates. You ever been the victim of that? Perhaps most of us in this room have probably been guilty. That uppity. How dare they do this? Right? And it's more a revealer of our own hearts than the actual behavior of the servant. Could also be translated slave. We're offended. And heads must roll. Verse 11. Also verse 17 at the end. They have a common situation. It's the home. What do they deal with? They deal with ungrateful, contemptuous behavior towards parents. Verses 12 and 13. What do we have here? We have that hypocritical self-righteousness, that more righteous than now attitude towards others generally. And then verse 14 deals with those who cruelly denigrate the poor and the vulnerable, who cruelly exploit the weak. But I want you to start seeing something of a pattern here. We've got servants and subordinates. We have parents. We have others generally. And we have the weak and the vulnerable. Agur isn't being exhaustive. What he does is he simply gives four graphic but very true to life examples. We could call them snapshots if you like. He gives us four snapshots of a universal and a profound problem. Let's work through them again. Start to pick up this problem. Verse 10 pictures that, as I call it, that uppity overreaction, that self-importance on the part of those who are easily offended. Verse 11 pictures an offense against the fifth commandment. Against parents explicitly, but by extension against all authority, whatever it is. All divinely constituted authority are in the background. Verse 12 pictures an offense against society generally, our neighbor. Remember, what's the second most important command? Love your neighbor as yourself. More specifically, what's picked up in verse 12? It's hypocritical self-righteousness. And I want you to notice something. There's a play of words. We'll come back to this. There's actually a very subtle but an intentional play on the first image or the first phase of the image. And if you're squeamish, close your ears. The word filth literally means excrement. And I'm not imagining this. The Hebrew scholars see it. In other words, the people of verse 12 are actually the children of verse 11. They need a nappy change and they don't know it. More politely, but somewhat euphemistically, these people are yet to grow up. That's what Agur is saying. They think they are pure, they are complete, but they haven't grown up. And if the actual image offends you, painted by Agur, it's having its intended effect. This is behavior that the gods blush at. This is behavior that angels can't look at. Verse 13, it pictures another offense against society, and this time it's that supercilious disdain, that arrogance, you know it, that caste mentality that we look down in third world, look down at in third world countries, but which is very present in our own, a caste mentality. Conscious of being better than the rest. Impeded by the rest. And then verse 14 pictures offenses against the weak and the poor, the vulnerable. And what does it start with? We've got teeth, we've got fangs. In other words, that's a picture of the mouth. It starts very simply. It starts with just mere verbal, I call it denigration. What are we talking about? Belittling. We're talking about insulting. We're talking about reviling. We're talking about maligning. I bet you that's how it started in Nazi Germany. First, it starts with language, belittling, reviling, insulting, and then where does it end? It ends up in devouring. It very quickly morphs into outright exploitation and even extermination. Devour. Picture it. That's eating the weak and the poor up. It's consuming them. The words come out, the weak and the poor go in. All right, let's stand back now. We've walked through the woods. Let's hover above them. We're in a helicopter. Let's hover above the woods and see if we can see any patterns, any paths through these words. Can you see three dimensions? Upward. Across. Down. Upward. That's parents in verses 11 and 17. Across. It's implicit, but it's still there. That's verses 12 and 13. That's society in general, that horizontal angle or dimension. And then there's down, verse 10 and verse 14. That's subordinates, the weak and the vulnerable on the face of the earth, in our societies, in our communities. A more subtle angle. Let's think of these sins as antisocial sins. When we do that, we see another pattern. Not so much dimensions, but aspects. All right? Verses 11 and 17. All right? 11 and 17, they picture sins against social order. That's God constituted, intended authority. At its most basic, the home. So we have sins against social order in the first place. And just a comment here. Divinely constituted society has the realities of provision to those who need it. It has protection for those who need protecting. And it has authority tied to both of those things. All right? This isn't just the way things are. It's the way they ought to be. And if we were looking at the other side of the picture, the positive side, not the negative. Do you know how beautiful it looks? We know it looks beautiful. It's good. It's right. And it's beautiful. The sins pictured in verses 11 and 17 are an offense against God-ordained
social order.
But secondly, verses 12 and 13 picture sins against social harmony. Social harmony. There's nothing quite like ambition, carnal ambition and arrogance to polarize and divide. It happens in churches. Finally, verses 10 and 14, what do they picture? Well, they picture sins against social security and welfare. Where the weak or the weakest are not only forgotten, as they often are, but they are exploited, even exterminated. Now, I know many of us are very cynical about social welfare because of its abuse. And this side of the grave in glory, you can bet on at least two things, all right? People will abuse authority. Three things. I'm doing an agar here. Two things, three things. You can bet on at least three things, all right? One, people will abuse authority. Two, people will rebel against authority. And thirdly, people will exploit charity. That's a fact. But that doesn't negate the importance of those three things. Social order, social harmony, and social welfare. Every good society has got all three of those things. I see another pattern. This is now walking through the four verses. It's progression, right? It's progression on a common theme. This is one composition. And what happens is the parts of the picture build on each other. Right? I pointed out one. The pure of verse 12 are the children of verse 11. I pointed out on one, but you're going to see it further. We can't go into detail. But generally speaking, what we see is we have a movement outward from the home into society, even the world at large. Do you see it? Starts in the home and it moves outward. And just look at the intricate wordplay. Just very quickly, you've got contrast. This is a brilliantly composed piece of poetry, right? You've got contrast initially. Curse versus bless. Clean versus filthy in verses 11 and 12. And what do they then do? They give way to four pairs of synonyms. Four pairs. In verses 13 and 14. In other words, things are not just playing with each other now. I'm sure David could tell us a thing about musical composition. There's not just a little play. It's not just a tennis mat with a ball going over the net. Now it's getting bigger. We're getting synonymous, rising similarities. We have the lofty and the high. Teeth and fangs. Swords and knives. And the poor and the needy. Things move towards a crescendo, and there's this recurring riff. Four times. There are those. There are those. There are those. There are those. And what does this wordplay, what does this repetition, what does this progression combine to do? Well, it combines to show us that there are serious, this is the prune pick in the balloon of human pomposity, they show us that there are serious interconnected structural flaws in fallen human nature. You see why I said you'd feel like you're in the dentist chair? But here's the worst of it. The things pictured in verse 11 and 14 are connected. Ingratitude and rebellion in the home give way to arrogance in society, which in turn gives way to cruelty. And it gets worse. Here's the issue. Cruel oppression has a relative in the home. The teenage rebel is the relative of the third world warlord. And in case you're feeling self-righteous as you sit there, the uppity customer is no different in spirit to the sullen child. I have warrant to say those words from Agar's composition, which of course is spirit inspired. Now what drives it all? Here we get to the caption. What's driving it all? Here's the caption in the picture, verses 15 and 16. You see, we can fixate on the outworkings of sin, merely the symptoms. We get all tied up with the symptoms. I want you to consider its beginnings, at least the underlying cause of everything pictured in verses 11 to 14. Notice its motivating spirit. This is introductory comment. It's self. Notice its driving force. It's me. The leech has two daughters. Give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol. The barren womb. The land never satisfied with water. And the fire that never says enough. I want you to notice how Agur puts his argument. He initially appeals to humor, doesn't he? He initially appeals to humor, but things very quickly turn unpleasant. But all of it pictures just one thing. That's that insatiable hunger for more. 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 Leeches. Picture it. Blood suckers. It's got to make us wince. Sheol. That's the grave. The grave never stops taking. It's never full. The barren womb, and bless God, childless women aren't all like this. But maybe Agur has Rachel in view. Do you remember Rachel's demand to Jacob? Give me children or I shall die. That's the spirit that I think is behind Agur's words. The third example is parched land. That's soaking, sucking up water. I want you to think of that individual. You've seen it in the movies, haven't you? In films. Walking across a desert. He's got this precious little bottle of water. It's almost finished. He stumbles, it falls, and the water just vanishes. It's gone. Fire. What does fire do? Well, it devours everything. In fact, just everything is fuel for its rage. Agur starts off by saying, three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. All right, I've touched on this, I think, last time in June. This is Agur's formula. We'll see it later in the chapter. Practically speaking, he's saying, I'll give you three examples, even four. They're not exhaustive. I could give you more. Four's enough, all right? In the ring with Agur, three rounds is bad enough. Four, our trainer throws in the towel and we climb through the ropes. The issue is this. Greed drives the devouring of verse 14. Greed, let's work backwards, drives the disdain of verse 30. I'll stop there. So on. Greed and carnal ambition, they drive a lot more than we realize. Desires for freedom from parental restraint. That's getting one's own way. Desires for significance, being noticed, being important. Greed is that insatiable, never satisfied, that insatiable hunger for possessions, power, and pleasure. You sum it up in the words of the leech's two daughters. I want more. Give, give, give. All right, we're on the home straight. Four lessons. First, sin is one. We distinguish between sins and we categorize them quite neatly. Some of us have our respectable sins. The ones we can polish off. We might keep them in a hidden cabinet, but they're still there. Respectable sins. Now there's nothing wrong with categorizing sin. The Ten Commandments do it. Christ did it in the Sermon on the Mount. And Paul provides his lists, doesn't he, of sins in his epistles. There's nothing wrong with that, but we mustn't forget something. Ultimately speaking, the spirit and the heart of sin are one. Verses 10 to 17 are a family portrait, if we're honest. And they start with disrespect in the home and they end with Somalia warlords and pirates, Sicilian mafia, exploitive global conglomerates. What do we call it? Scab labor, sweatshops, devouring the poor and the vulnerable. That's the first lesson. Sin is one. Secondly, ultimately speaking, there isn't a common cold version of sin. The driving force behind the least sin is the driving force behind the biggest sin. And it's simply what we have in the caption, verses 15 and 16. Give, give, I want more. Do you see how insidious greed. Do you see how insidious greed is? It corrupts our attitudes to our superiors. It corrupts our attitudes, our knowledge of ourselves. It corrupts our attitude and our behavior before society generally. And it corrupts our treatment of subordinates or inferiors. The only difference between those guilty of what is described in verses 11 and 17, sins of the home, and those guilty of what's described in verse 14 is merely occasion. It's opportunity. Of course, also the restraining grace of God. Take that for granted. The expense scandal in Westminster, all right, years ago, is at heart no different to Robert Mugabe's self-centered exploitation of an entire nation for his own good. Occasion is the difference. All right? Are we grateful for the measures of common grace in our Western world, but grateful in the right way, not looking down with haughty eyes, but truly grateful? Caper said, the wheels of sin are turning, but the brakes are definitely on. And God is being so merciful to a civilization which is headlong bent, is bent on headlong running into hell. Ah, ungodly desires for freedom, significance, importance, power, what have you, are never satisfied until they are mortified. There is no level that's safe. Verse 11 is not safe. It might be safer than verse 14, but it's not safe. Look at the condemnation brought on it in verse 17. It's not safe, children. It's not safe. And on this point, do we appreciate the seriousness of dishonoring our parents? It's not a small matter. If there's no honor in the home, there is really no honor anywhere. There might be a form of respect, but it's not honor. It's merely a respect for tooth and claw. The law of the jungle. One, sin is one. Two, there isn't a common cold version of sin. Three, sin is comically revolting. The wise not only see things the rest of us don't see, they see them in ways that are particularly designed, particularly in the Holy Spirit's hands, particularly designed to promote self-reflection. It's like a mirror, isn't it, in front of our eyes. Self-reflection, revulsion, and hopefully humble confession. Let's take a step back. This is why we need to engage with portions of Scripture like this. Not all the time, but enough. We need to look at Scripture like that mirror that James calls it and actually see what we look like. We need to take a step back, look at ourselves in our sin. It's corrupt and it's comic. It's perverse and it's also pathetic. But fourthly, and this is the best part, I hope, of my message. What's the answer? What is the answer? It's the very opposite of what Agur pictures, right? What is it? First of all, look at verses 15 and 16 and think of the complete opposite. First of all, it's going to be a joyful and submissive contentment with one's divinely chosen lot in life. Not crying out for more, 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 more. Not elbowing in for greater significance. It's being joyfully and submissively content with God's chosen place for us in life. It's that. It's another thing. Secondly, verses 10 to 14 and also verse 17. It's the honoring of all as better than ourselves. That's the opposite. The honoring of all as better than ourselves. I'm sure you're thinking of a passage. I hope you are. A familiar passage. A loved passage. Because what Agur pictures in the negative, Paul pictures in the positive in Philippians 2 and verse 3. Listen, you don't have to turn there. All right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Some versions have better than yourselves. All the things that Agur pictures are offenses against honoring others. Not counting others as better than ourselves. And that's not just superiors, upwardly. It's not social equals across and around. But it's downwards. That's social inferiors too. The weak and the poor. What is a society if the weak aren't honored? Insofar as we are afflicted by the vices that Agur pictures, what do we need to do? We need to run to the fount of forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ. That's why we read 1 John. We need to run to that fountain for forgiveness and cleansing. And then we need to do another thing. By his enabling, and I'm quoting someone we all know, we need to get rid of our old skins and put on Jesus Christ.